Yes, I thought about that this morning after the service, that we should have prayed for you guys, and then made myself a note just now so I could mention it when I got up here. But let's pray for the house as they are on vacation, whatever that is. Tell me about it when you get back. Okay. If you want to go ahead and turn in your Bible to 2 Timothy chapter 3, we will come to that passage of Scripture here in just a moment. Second Timothy chapter 3. Now I will turn there. So tonight we come to lesson 5. I believe everybody has their notes now. We're all set. Okay, we come to lesson 5 in our biblical hermeneutics, how to properly interpret the Bible. Now last week I told you that the principle we looked at, which was context, we talked all about context last Sunday night, I told you that could be the most important. These are all important principles. These are all important, or we wouldn't waste time studying them if they weren't. These are all important. Context may be the most important. If not, it's right up there at the top of the list. If we were making a list and context was at the top of one of the things that is so often, see, it's one of the most important principles, and it's one that's so often ignored. And that leads to so many problems. Now, if we were making a list right up there next to context, maybe even equal with it, I would have to put what we're going to look at tonight, and that is to interpret by the analogy of the faith. Now, tonight, you may, if you're taking notes, your own notes, you may get writer's cramp tonight. There may be some extra things that you'll want to write down. I'm going to cover some things that aren't in the notes that really I should have put in there. And I apologize that I didn't put it all in there, but I'll go over it here tonight, and you can mark some of this down. And if you need to get one of the CDs, just let me know, and I'll get you a copy, and you can go back over it if you need to. But interpret by the analogy of the faith. What does that mean? Well, that's probably not the best title. I should probably in the future, if we go over this again in a few years, I should probably change that title. But basically what this principle deals with is it deals with kind of two things this lesson tonight. What do we believe about the Bible, and what do we know about the Bible and its teaching as a whole? That's basically what we're going to look at tonight. What do we believe about the Bible, and what do we know about its teachings as a whole? So to interpret by the analogy of the faith, that means when we look at a passage of Scripture, we have to ask the question, how does this fit with the rest of Scripture? Where is its place, and does it line up with the rest of Scripture? Well, obviously, if it's Scripture, it does line up, but whenever we read it, whenever we think we know what it means, does this interpretation fit the whole of Scripture? If not, then we've got it wrong, and we need to keep studying until we get it right. So let's look at a few things here. In our notes, the Bible does not contradict itself. If a passage of Scripture seems to contradict other Scriptures, the problem is not in the Bible, but with the interpreter. So a very blunt way of putting it, but the best way of putting it is this. When you read the Bible, there's a line in a song that I like, and it says, if I find when I read it that there's something wrong, then there's something wrong with me. Okay, and that kind of applies here tonight. If we read and we say, wait a minute, that doesn't fit what I just read over in the last chapter, or I just read in another book. You know, that here doesn't fit what I read in Hebrews last week. It does fit. If it doesn't seem to fit, that means you're reading it incorrectly. because the Bible doesn't contradict itself. When it comes to this issue of, I hope to someday, hopefully this coming year, teach specifically on the King James Bible and why we, why it's dependable, why it's the Word of God, why it's superior, and why the King James Bible, the difference between the King James Bible and other translations and versions. And I hope to do that this year because it really is with, it's really not just a preference. You know, for years I read a King James Bible because that's what I was given. That's what we read in the church. And I didn't know why I was reading a King James Bible. And then I got to studying it and looking into it. And now I know why, and I have reasons why I read the King James Bible, because the versions don't line up with the Word of God. Okay? So when you come to something like Bible versions or interpreting the text, one very important thing is this: what do you believe about the Bible? And if I get, and Lord willing, this year, if we do that, if we do some studying on the King James Bible specifically, you'll hear me say that again. I'll bring that up again. It really all comes down to this: what do you believe about the Bible? If you believe that the Bible is God's Word, and you believe that it is God's Word and that God is capable of giving us His Word without error, then that settles the matter of versions, that settles the matter of interpretation and how we read and study the Bible. But if you believe that the Bible is close to God's Word, or it's mostly God's Word, or God gave it to man and man did the best he could to preserve it, and some of it got lost and we don't really know, look, that's going to change what you think about everything. What you believe about God, man, the world around us, the life after, heaven, hell, all comes down to what do you believe about this book? Do you believe that it is the Word of God without error, 100% complete and sure, or do you believe it's just mostly, and some parts of it are right and some parts of it maybe aren't all that right and some things are wrong? That's going to change the way you look at everything and believe what you believe about everything. So if we come to the Bible and we say, you know what, I believe in a God who is big enough and powerful enough and strong enough and smart enough to write a book and preserve it himself and fair enough to make sure that everyone has an opportunity to get their hands on a copy of it if they want a copy of it, I believe in a God that can do that, then we can approach this book and say, because I believe in a God that can do that, I believe that right here it is. I believe that it's right here in front of me. With that belief, then we can say, you know what? I believe in a God that can do all that, and I believe in a God that can give it to me perfectly, and that means that this thing has no error, no contradictions. And you look at it and you read and you say, well, you know, but this kind of looks like, that's because, look, I have said this constantly, and I'll continue to say it. When we read the Bible and we say that right there, just, boy, you know, that just doesn't seem right. It doesn't seem to fit over here. That's because you're reading it with the mind of a fallen human being that's been affected by the fall of sin. It's written from the infallible, perfect mind of God. And here we are, feeble, frail humans trying to read and understand it. How arrogant for a man to stick out his chest and claim that there's something wrong with this book because he can't understand a certain passage in it. How arrogant. But if we say, you know what, this is right, even when I get to a part that I just seem like it takes me forever to understand what that means, it's still right. But it doesn't contradict. And it all comes down to faith. It is all a matter of faith. Do we have faith in a God who does believe that? Okay? So, I have faith in a God who can give me his book and give it to me perfectly. And so, since I believe that, I believe that this is without error and there are no contradictions. So, believing that it has no contradictions, that means that if there is a supposed contradiction, I'm reading it wrong. I'm interpreting it wrong. It's something wrong with me, and I have to dig a little bit further. Some may object to the premise that the Bible does not contradict itself. However, at the heart of understanding the Bible is understanding what the Bible says about itself. The Bible claims to be the very Word of God. To attack and discredit the Bible is to attack and discredit God. God is totally capable of giving us this revelation accurately and did so when He inspired each word, paragraph, chapter, and book of the Bible. Very quickly, this is just something I need to throw in real quick. Understand that chapter divisions and things like that, man did that. Doesn't mean that that was wrong. But like when you're reading the Bible and sometimes one chapter runs right into the next, man did the chapter divisions. They have to be right or God wouldn't have allowed it. But you have to understand that originally the original authors didn't break them into chapters like this, okay? Man did that, but God oversaw that, and so we can trust it. Inspiration, it's a theological term taken from the Bible, which expresses the truth that the Bible is God's very word. So to understand this, we have to look at two classic scripture verses. Now, I had you turn to 2 Timothy. It's in your notes, but we turn there, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17. We read them this morning. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Okay? So now verse 17 tells me that the Bible is everything I need to know to be exactly what God wants me to be. That means there's nothing missing. And if it had contradictions, then I'm not going to be able to be perfect and thoroughly furnished unto all good works. But it has no contradictions. Now, the word inspiration, now you know me, I don't talk about Greek and Hebrew words. I believe that now that we have the Bible in our language, that we can read it and understand it in English, and I don't go back to Greek and Hebrew words. But here tonight, it's interesting to look at the word inspiration, because the Greek root of that, the word inspiration, can be literally interpreted God breathed. Now here's why. The origin of that word, the Greek word, is theonoutos. Theo means God, theology. Noutos means breathed. So the word literally means God breathed. That's what the word inspiration means, God breathed. God breathed on the writers of the Bible and they wrote His very word. In other words, God superintended the writing of His word so that the author was God Himself and the writer wrote exactly, word for word, what God intended. Now, sometimes we say Bible writers, and we're referring to Moses and Paul and different ones. But, you know, we know what we mean whenever we say that, as long as we understand that the truth is God is the author, and He wrote the Bible. Sometimes what I like to say is that those men penned the Scripture. Because that's what they did. They took pen in hand and they wrote down what they were supposed to write down. The next passage, 2 Peter 1:21. You can turn there or it's in your notes. 2 Peter 1:21. But I think there's a word missing there. Hold on. When I look at it in the notes, I think there's a word missing. And then 1:21. Yeah, there is a word missing. In your notes it says for prophecy, but that's not how it goes. It says for the prophecy. So we better turn to it in the Bible. 2 Peter 1:21. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. In the notes here, it says, "So, boy, I don't know how that happened. I didn't type that right there. That was, I didn't. That was, I don't know how that, I don't know how that happened. I must have copied and pasted that from something that wasn't accurate. And I'm surprised I didn't catch it when I've taught it before. But that is, the way it is in your notes, disregard that. Disregard that. Maybe I did it to see who was paying attention. I don't know. But for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. It's not Holy Spirit in the Bible, it's Holy Ghost. Okay, so mark that out of your notes. I don't know how that happened. So this is another passage. This verse confirms what we just read in 2 Timothy chapter 3. The inspiration is the process by which the Holy Spirit supernaturally moved on the writers of Scripture, and what they wrote was not their words, but the very Word of God. God superintended each and every word of Scripture, and it accurately reflects what He intended to say. Hebrews 1:1, I'm scared now to read it out of the notes. Hebrews 1:1, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, who hath in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the world. So Hebrews 1:1 tells us that different times in the past and in many ways God has spoken through men to reveal Himself to mankind. Okay, so God has used different methods over the years to reveal Himself to man. Paul and Peter state that what these men wrote was God's Word. Hosea 12:10, I have also spoken by the prophets and have multiplied visions and used similitudes by the ministry of the prophets. Now, for sake of time, we won't look at all of these verses. They are there for you to, if you want to do your own study and read these. But I did give you examples of how God spoke to man over the years. Okay? This is kind of a little Bible history lesson here. First of all, God spoke by angels to Abraham and Lot in Genesis 18 and 19, and to Daniel in Daniel 10, verses 10 through 21. So that's one. Hebrews 1:1, God who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. That means that God used different methods through the years to speak to man and give us His Word. One way was He spoke to man through angels. He spoke in visions. In Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, I have some passages there that show that. By miracles, in Exodus 3:2, Moses and the burning bush. Judges chapter 6, Gideon's wool fleece. By voice directly. Sometimes God spoke directly in an audible voice. Exodus 19 to Moses. 1 Samuel chapter 3 to young Samuel. Through an inner voice. Jeremiah 46 and verse 1. By casting lots, in Jonah, and in Proverbs. David said, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and His word was in my tongue, in 2 Samuel 23. So God used men to speak to other men. When the prophets spoke what God had revealed to them, they used phrases such as, thus saith the Lord. Watch for that phrase as you study the Bible. Make sure I'm on the same page as everybody else. Okay, so use phrases such as, thus saith the Lord, or the word of God came to me saying. They made it clear what they were saying was from God. So it's when these writers wrote this down, these prophets, they made sure, God made sure that they put down, this is what God told me to say, this is what God told me to write. To look at the matter in a practical way, what was happening was that as the writer sat down and wrote, God breathed on him by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. As he wrote, the Spirit guided his thoughts so that what he produced was from God without error or omission. It was literally, word for word, what God wanted written. Now, it was not what some refer to as mechanical dictation, which means God did not take over their bodies, cause their hand to raise up with the pen and come down on the paper, and right, that's not how God did it. God did not override their personalities and some of their personal traits and everything. The reason that we know that, you say, how do you know you weren't there? Well, the reason we know that is because you can read in Scripture and see different writing styles. You see a consistent message that does not contradict. But you can see Moses wrote differently than Peter, and Peter wrote differently than Paul, and Paul wrote different than Matthew. So you can see they wrote exactly what a supernatural, awesome thing. How could that be done? Well, only if God does it. To make sure that these people write down word for word what he wants them to write, but at the same time, he doesn't turn them into robots and he lets their personality come through. That's amazing. That right there is something worth being called amazing. This afternoon, Amy and I I was laying on a love seat. She was laying on the couch and Clayson was laying in bed, supposed to be napping, and he wasn't. And, we were doing what you do sometime and, see if there's anything worth watching on television. There wasn't because we don't watch football and anything else, that stuff that was on. So we come to PBS and here's this, my wife, scrapbooks and crafts and making things and everything. And here's this scrapbooking thing. And I thought, at least one of us can be interested in something, So we left it on for a few minutes and we had a lot of fun making fun of the host of it. But anyhow, everything was amazing to her. This woman, she had a guest, and this woman had I believe it was called a calligraphy pen or a calligraphy pencil or something, and I guess they're tricky to use, and Amy knows all about them and everything. And the woman that's hosting, she's watching, and she's like, oh, it's amazing. And I thought, boy, doesn't take much to blow her mind, does it? A ink pen, a little marker, And then I was thinking about, while I was sitting there watching that, I was thinking about all the things that people call amazing. And, oh, that's just so amazing. That's so awesome. What is amazing is how God gave us the Bible. Give us word for word what he wants to be written, but at the same time, let these men's personalities and traits come through. I mean, I can't even fathom how that's done. But I don't have to. I just read this word and believe it. So, in theological terms, we call this, pardon me, verbal plenary inspiration. And this is the view of Scripture which the Bible itself teaches. Verbal means words and plenary means full or every. So what it means is that God breathed the very word of God in full expression of his thoughts in what the writer of Scripture wrote. So verbal plenary is basically every word, okay? So I believe, and I'm sure you believe, in a verbal plenary inspiration, meaning that every word is exactly what God wanted written. This means that every word was written was... Oh, I read that. In other words, although the Bible was penned by men, it is really God who is the author. Now, I know that as we look at this, you're thinking, now, what's this have to do with interpreting with the analogy of the faith? Well, what we're doing here is we're just kind of laying a foundation. Brother Tracy Killinger calls it heavenly concrete. He says, let's pour some heavenly concrete on which to build. And that's kind of what we're doing tonight is we're laying down this concrete of what do we believe about the Bible? Okay, do we believe that it is the perfect Word of God without error and without contradiction? And when we take that, we have to know what we believe about the Bible before we read and study it and understand what it means, okay? And so every word, this means every word was written, was the mind of God without error. I read that already, sorry. God guided them in the choice of every word and expression. This does not mean that God did not allow for the personality and cultural background of the writer to be used in expressing God's words. God allowed the writers to express their thoughts in their own way. This is why we must conclude the Bible is without error. God has written and preserved it, not man. It is the product of God and his very word to man. It then is without error or contradiction. Now, here's where you might want to take some extra notes. Here's where the notes that I gave you are a little incomplete. Knowing that the Bible is the Word of God and that it is without error and that there are no contradictions, we can come to it and say, I read a verse and I say, okay, that sounds like it's saying the opposite of something that I just read. Then my response is this. If I believe this is the Word of God, then my response is, no, this is what God said to man. It's perfect. There are no errors. There are no contradictions. That means that this verse does not mean what I think it means when I first read it. I've got to do a little more study to find out what this means. Now, I want to go over a couple of things here with you. Let me see the verse that we want to go to. Go to 1 Peter chapter 3, please. Here's where it really, we've got that concrete laid. Here's where the actual principle comes into play here. Okay. What does it mean to interpret according to the analogy of the faith? Here's what it means. I believe that that this is God's word without any error or contradiction. So when there seems to be a contradiction, the problem is the way that I'm reading it and the way that I'm understanding it. I need to take that verse and apply it. This really is what this is all about. I need to line it up. Okay? We call it compare Scripture with Scripture. It's been said, and it's true, that the Bible is its own best commentary. Not that some commentaries can't be a help, but the Bible is the best source for telling us what the Bible says. Okay? It's just like when somebody comes to you and says, hey, Sister Wanda, Sister Phyllis said whatever she said, you fill in the blank, okay? And then Sister Wanda, wait a minute, now that I don't understand that. I don't really understand what he's saying that Phyllis said there. She can keep talking to me about it, but she's going to get the right answer when she goes to Phyllis and says, Pastor got that all messed up, okay? You know how he is, he does that. Tell me what you said because I think he got that turned around. Okay? So she's getting it from the person who actually said it. She goes to the source. Well, when we're having trouble with a Bible passage, we go to other Bible passages, we're going to the source. We're letting God tell us what the Bible says. Now, that doesn't mean that we read a verse and then there's another one that says, by the way, chapter 3, verse 14 means this. No, it means I compare Scripture with Scripture, line upon line, precept upon precept, and I compare it all and see how it fits and how it lines up. So interpreting with the analogy of the faith is this. Does this interpretation that I have and this understanding that I have of this passage, does it line up with what I know to be true about God's Word, what God's Word teaches? Does this line up perfectly with what I know? See, there are things in the Bible, as we study, there are some things that we've got them. They're solid. We know them. Then we come to something new that we've not really looked into yet. If we're having trouble, oftentimes we take it back to what we do know for sure and say, how does it line up with that? Because this I'm solid on. How does it line up there? Okay? How does it fit? How does it fit with the rest of Scripture? How does your interpretation of that verse or your understanding of that verse, how does it fit with Scripture, with the character of God, who God is, how God works, what the Bible is about? I asked you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. And verse 19, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. Now you read this, and it sounds as though Jesus went into hell and preached to the people who had died during the flood, died before he went to the cross. At first, it kind of sounds like, and this is what some people believe, that he went into hell and he preached to those people specifically, and then they got a second chance to put their faith in him, and then they were saved. Okay? So if we read that passage and we say, wait now, Is that saying that Jesus went into hell and preached to those people and that's they had a second chance? Then we stop and we say, how's that line up with everything else I know about the Bible? Okay? How does that line up? If you consider this verse in the analogy of the faith, saying that this verse teaches that Jesus gave those who lived before the flood a second chance, it's a contradiction of other scriptures. And then that right there alerts us to the problem. We say, wait a minute now. Wait a minute now. Job 21:30 states the wicked is reserved to the day of destruction. Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. Luke 16:22, the rich man in hell begs for mercy, but he was, this isn't quoting the verse, the rich man in hell, he begged for mercy, and what was he denied? Even a drop of water. Okay? So I look at this, and some people believe this. Some people believe that Jesus went into hell and preached to those people who lived before the flood and that they had a second chance. And we say, what is this talking about? Well, right away, I know that that is wrong because of the verses that we just read in Job, that the wicked is reserved to the day of judgment. Hebrews 9:27 is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. And I remember with Lazarus and the rich man, hey, he wasn't getting out. He wasn't getting a second chance. Okay? He was there. Time was up. No second chance. So I take this verse, interpreting with the analogy of the faith, first of all, means, do I believe that this is without error and without contradiction? Yes. Okay, then if there's a contradiction, that means I'm reading it wrong. How do I find out what this means? What else do I know that the Bible says on this subject? If I think that it's talking about people in hell getting a second chance, then I have to go to other verses about what happens to people, to the lost after they die. And we know that the Bible has specific verses, the ones that I just gave you. It gave you, if you'd like them again, Job 21:30. Job 21:30. Hebrews 9:27. Luke 16:22. And those verses make it clear, you leave this world without Jesus Christ, you don't get another chance. So then I can look at those verses and say, you know what? The Bible teaches very clearly, very plainly, easy to understand in other places that you don't get another chance. That means this verse is not talking about people getting a second chance in hell. Okay? Now, what's it talking about? What's it saying? Well, very plainly, this isn't why we went to this verse to really flesh it out, but we'll look at this. This verse just plainly means that God through Noah preached to those people before the flood to warn them. Okay, that was God's way of preaching to the people before the flood was he did it through Noah. God already preached to those people before the flood through Noah, used Noah to preach to them. And those people are now in prison. They're now in hell. It's not saying he went and preached. It's not saying. It's like saying this. I could get up here, and I could say to you, okay, Friday, I'm going to preach to men who are in prison, but they're going to bus those men here to the church, and I'm going to get up and preach to these men. I didn't say I was going to the prison to physically preach to them. I am preaching to men who are in prison. They're prisoners. That's what this verse is saying. Those people that are in prison, those people that are lost, those people that he's talking about from before the flood, he preached to them through Noah. It's not saying he preached to them while they were in hell. He preached, that's just referencing who he's talking about. He's talking about those people in hell. They've already been preached to, okay, through Noah. But we didn't go there to really, break that one down. We just used it as an example. But I can compare a verse with the rest of the Bible. And a very helpful thing to do is to think about the subject matter, okay? So I look at a verse like that, and if I think that it means a second chance after you die to get saved, then I want to look for key words. Salvation. What do I know about salvation? What are other verses about salvation? Okay? Then, sinners when they die. What's the Bible teach about a sinner and the wicked whenever they die? And that helps us to look up these other passages and find what the Bible has to say. So interpreting according to the analogy of the faith simply means this. How does this interpretation fit with everything else that the Bible says on this subject or everything else that I know about the Bible? It's just, how does it fit? How does it fit? You know, often, here's what I find oftentimes when I do this. I'll come to a passage and I'm studying it out. And when I get done studying, I still might not have a real good grasp on exactly what it's talking about, but along the way, during the process, I have eliminated three or four things that it can't be. You know, somebody will say, well, you know, I believe that verse means this. And you go and you look at it and you say, well, it can't mean that because this verse over here says this. Okay? Hey, wait, we did it this morning, baptism. Didn't we do it this morning with baptism? Didn't that verse in Mark kind of sound like you had to believe and be baptized to be saved? What did we do this morning? We looked at the thief on the cross. We looked at how he wasn't baptized. We looked at how Philip was baptized after he believed. We interpreted according to the analogy of the faith this morning. We saw a verse that seemed like it said one thing, and we believed, you know what, the Bible doesn't contradict itself. What's this mean? Well, can't mean you have to be baptized to be saved because I have these very clear verses that teach the opposite of that. That's what it means to interpret the analogy of the faith. How does this verse fit and compare with the rest of the Bible and what the rest of the Bible teaches? Okay. I feel as though tonight I have, you're going to have to help me with this. Is that clear? Does everybody understand what we've been talking about tonight, what that means to interpret the analogy of the faith? I'm afraid that maybe tonight I didn't get it as clear as it should be. But basically, like I said, it's just when a passage seems to say something that doesn't make sense or it seems to contradict, we compare it with what the rest of the Bible says on that topic or that subject or wherever else that issue is dealt with. And if it goes against other clearer passages of Scripture, then we say, well, then that's not what it means. And maybe it's going to take me a few more weeks, a few more months to figure out what this does mean, but I've eliminated three or four things. So in interpreting Scripture, you must always consider the fact that the Bible does not contradict itself. If a proposed interpretation conflicts with other Scripture, then your interpretation is not correct. You then must continue your study and arrive at an interpretation that is not contradictory. So when we get to an interpretation, you say, well, you know what? If it means this, then that fits perfectly with everything the Bible teaches on this topic. Then you'll know you've arrived at the proper interpretation. Okay? So we interpret by the analogy of the faith. That and context are two extremely important principles. Well, let's pray. If we don't have any, do we have any questions before we have a few minutes here? Everybody's like, don't you dare raise your hands. We don't know what it's like to get out 5 minutes early. Brother Duane.
Go on to verse 21.
What if I'm not prepared to? No. Verse 21. Go ahead. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, okay? But what does it say in parentheses? It explains not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So you read the first part of this passage, and it sounds like, I mean, it says, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Wait, baptism saves us? No, according to the rest of the verse, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. Good try. Did I answer it like you wanted? I really don't care. I want to answer it the way God wanted me to. No, that verse right there, it's kind of like the one we looked at in Mark this morning, where, you know, it says that believe and be baptized, but then the second part of the verse said that if you don't believe, you're damned already. So it's belief, okay? And this here points out that it's not the baptism, but it's the belief. Talking about the conscience and everything, it's talking about the belief. And one more thing about this verse. That does mean that there was a picture or a symbolism of baptism in the flood, with the ark, and the ark being a picture of salvation, being a very good picture, I believe, of eternal security. God closed the door and kept it closed, the flood and everything being like a renewing. It's a picture. This teaches us that it's a picture of baptism. Okay. Any other questions? Whether real or trick. Okay. Let's pray and have a wonderful week. Let us know if you need anything. Hawks, be careful. Pray for the Hawks while they're gone. Pray for those others that we've been mentioning here in church. And hopefully we'll see you back Wednesday night.